Well, today I'm going to be concluding the series of messages that we've been preaching regarding revival. I don't know if you're going yippee, we have looked at throughout this summer the requirements of revival found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We've looked at the necessity of revival found in Jeremiah 31:31-34. We have looked at the God of revival found in Haggai chapter 2, verses 7. We've looked at the confrontation of revival. And last week we looked at the impact of revival found in Acts 2, verses 40-46. Today, as we close this series, we're going to be looking specifically at the heart of revival, and the heart of revival being the presence of God. And let me share something. You know, I was speaking to one of the young men before a service. I said, you know, we talk about revival, and it takes on many different meanings to many people. A lot of things that are attributed to revival are, in fact, not revival at all, but just hyper-emotionalism and all the other different things. But let me share something. The whole purpose of revival is not to have a movement. And it's not designed to grow a church. And it's not designed to do all these other things. The whole purpose of revival is to come into the fullness and in the presence of God. Because as people come into the fullness and into the presence of God, it is there and there alone where lives are changed. And that's the desire. That's what we look for. That we may know our God, that we may be defined by our God. We're going to talk about that a little bit today, how the people of God are defined by God. Listen, if there's one thing I'm pretty confident of, I'm pretty confident that there does not need to be more debate, more discourse, more head knowledge about God. What we need is to come into a place where we experientially marry that knowledge with the Word of God, and we could be people who, like Jeremiah said, let him who boast in this, that he knows and understands me. That's the desire. And if you come to church out of a sense of routine, if you come to church out of a sense of tradition, if you come to this church for anything other than have an encounter with the living God, you're missing out. You're missing out tremendously. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 33 for our text. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. But before I go through the scripture text, let me give you the contextual background of what's going on here. In chapter 32, Moses heads up Mount Horeb to get the law. The people of Israel thinking maybe he slipped and fell on a rock, maybe he died somewhere up on the mountain, he hasn't come down. They go into, I don't know what to call it. I don't know if it was panic. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was just they went back into their sin. I don't know. But we do know something happened. While Moses was away, the children of Israel went to play. And the children of Israel degenerated and asked for a god to be made. And they took all the jewelry and all the things that they had, they gave it to Aaron and said, fashion us a god. And they carved this young bull that he created, which, by the way, was representation of a pagan deity in Egypt. And he fashions a god, and he brings up the god, and they all exclaim, this is the God who delivered us out of the land of Egypt. Remember, they had seen some great miracles performed by God through the hand of Moses. And the first opportunity that they had, they run back to the idolatry of the land that kept them bound and kept them trapped. In chapter 32, verse 6, you don't have to look at it. It says, the people rose up to play. And the connotation of that word meant that there was sexual immorality that was occurring in the camp. So not only was there idolatry, but then they degenerated into sexual immorality, and I'm not going to go into detail what that means. When Moses is on the mountain, the Lord says, you better get back down there because your people are rebellious. And he tells Moses, you better get back down because I'm angry. And in chapter 32, verse 30, when Moses come down, it says, and it came about the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Never lose sight of the fact that Moses is the great intercessor, right? He's constantly intercessing before God for the people of Israel. And even here, you know, Moses could have said, you know what, man, I'm done. You're on your own. I'm going back up the mountain. You are never going to see me again. But his heart was such that he wanted to intercede for the people. And in verse 32 of chapter 32, he says to the Lord, but now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out from the book which thou hast written. Man, oh man, that is a verse of verses. Forgive their sin, Lord. Take me out of your book if that's what it's going to take. That's a love for people, is that not? That is amazing love for people. So this is the background. This is the background. This is what just went on in Israel. Rather tenuous environment, they're sitting there. We're going to fast forward to chapter 33, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. And here goes Moses again, the prayer of Moses to the Lord. And we'll pick it up for context in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? I know it may not seem very obvious to you, but this is so rich, this dialogue between God and Moses. Note the heart, first of all, of Moses. Note the heart of Moses. Although he had been chosen of God and found favor in God, his request of the Lord should be the request that every Christian should make. Let me know your ways, that I may know God, that I might find favor in his sight. Look at verse 13. I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, one, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight. We've been talking about over the last few weeks, revival, 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 and we're doing it not to create an environment. We're doing it not to create any kind of false hyper-emotionalism. We're doing it strictly and purposely and intently so that the people of God would run to God, so that we, like Moses, can say to God, Lord, I want to know thee. Show me thy ways. Lord, enlighten me. Give me the truth of thy ways so that the people around would know that we have the favor of God. See, this is about knowing the entire person, not knowing merely facts about a person. And if we apply this to God, this is about knowing God and not having certain facts about God. The church is rich with people who know certain facts about God, but they never have an encounter with the living God. That's the difference about knowing God in letter, but knowing God in spirit. And how do you do it? And I'm telling you straight out, The whole purpose of revival, the heart of revival, is the presence of God. You know, I think there's a lot of people in the church sometime, and I'm not saying this, don't misinterpret what I'm going to say. I'm not saying this in a judging manner, but I think a lot of people in the church deceive themselves. And they say, I love God, and I go to church on Sunday, and I believe the Bible, and I do this, and I do that. But the experience with God is relegated to 2 hours or an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. And then when the rest of the week comes, Monday through Saturday, God is ignored. Oh, you may give a little bit of a token. Lord, bless this food, and we thank you for it. And Lord, we recognize all the starving people all over the world. Amen. Now, I'm going to put that in a context that we can understand. If you're married, if you're a mother, if you're a family member, and you tell me that you love your children, you love your spouse, you love your family member, do you ignore them all the days? If you had children, if on Sunday you prepared a great meal and you laid out their clothing for them and you dressed them really nice and you did all these other different great things, right? And then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, you totally ignored them. You did not prepare a meal. You did not clothe them. You did not provide for them. You did not bathe them. You did not sit with them. You did not have conversation with them. You did not touch them. You did not embrace them. You did not show affection to them. Would you say you love them? My Lord, even our wicked, immoral culture that we live in would say that is wrong. Why do we do that then with God? Why is the reality of God so real on a Sunday morning? And then on a Monday afternoon at 3 o'clock and a Tuesday night at 9 o'clock and whenever it is, why is God not real then?
Amen.
Do you hunger and thirst for God? Listen, don't lose the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God. Those are two of life's strongest primary physical reactions in the body. Is hungering and thirst. And yet we'll run around. We have no problem running around telling people like, oh, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart and soul. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. Greatest commandment. And listen, church, it's time for the church to be like Moses, to be pleading before God and say, let me know your ways, O God. Lord, that I may have the favor, but not only that I may have the favor, but that the world around may know that we are, in fact, the people of God. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 86, 11, if you're taking notes, the psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to the fear of your name. My goodness, I could do a whole nother service on the fear of the Lord. Well, let me say this. That awesome, dreadful, reverential respect of God. This is not a game. The Christian life is real. God is holy, righteous, just. That if he were ever to reveal himself to us, in entirety, we would all be wiped out. There would be no one who could withstand his presence. And that Almighty God desires that we worship him. Desires that we bring him glory. Listen, he desires us. He bids us to come. He bids us, he says, come into my throne room that you will find grace and mercy in time of need. The heart of revival is the presence of God. And as Christians, we need, I'm going to use a word here, we need to practice coming into the presence of God. We need to sanctify a place. We need to sanctify a time. We need to sanctify our hearts in commitment to come and say, Lord, I am coming now, and I am coming into your presence. Lord, meet me here. It was so cute. I had my sister and her two sons here, and you know, my nephew woke up and he said, Uncle Mark, he said, you know, I got up, it's 9 o'clock. I said, son, I've been up way before you. He goes, why do you get up so early? So I said, you see that office over there? He goes, yeah. I go, that's where I go to meet God. And I go in that office every morning. And I go with expectation. Lord, I'm coming, and I expect you to be there. Not in the demanding sense, but Lord, I'm believing you that you are going to be there, and we are going to fellowship together, and Lord, you're going to penetrate my heart, and Lord, I'm going to lift up my praises and my glory to you, Lord God, for Father, you've given me all things, but above all things, you've given this wretched sinner life. So if you took everything away, if I ended up in the street, man, there's nobody who could take away the salvation that God has given me through his son, Jesus Christ. But I purpose in my heart, listen, man, I'm not throwing myself out there. Listen, don't ever look to me to be an example, okay? Because I guarantee you I will let you down. But my point is simply this. We need to set apart and sanctify a time for God. Amen. He cannot be second place. We cannot have any other idols on our heart. We can't love anything more than we love the time that we spend with the Lord. We got to come and as a people be defined by who we are. And we're defined by one thing. We're defined as sinners saved by the grace of God. And if we are saved, we are the chosen of God. And we are the chosen of God. We should bear his image and reflect his goodness. In a really messed up, jacked up world. That's simply the truth. Moses had that heart there. Look at verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with you. I will give you rest. Now, what's he referring to? Moses said, Lord, you're telling me to lead these people. You're telling me get up and go into the promised land and lead these people. But Lord, you haven't said anything about whether you're going or not. And here, for one moment, the Lord calms Moses' spirit. He tells him, I'm going to go with you. But listen, this goes back to chapter 32. I just want to show you something. Look at chapter 32 and look at verse 2. I'm sorry. I got that one wrong. Just bear with me one second. I'm really sorry. I just lost my place. Back in chapter... Oh, Lord. How do you segue out of this? Could somebody tell me? Well, look, I'm sorry. I lost the place where I was. But basically, what happened when the people sinned, God said, you know what? I'm not going with you. I'm not going at all. You know, you can go up to the land of milk and honey, and I'm going to send an angel to go before you, but I'm not going to go because my anger is kindled against the people. And notice what Moses was saying there, that he was going to send an angel, and he was going to go. But Moses, his desires are you going, God. Now, I submit to you, to a lot of Christians, that would be enough, right? Wouldn't that be enough? Hey, I promise you a land of milk and honey. I promise you a home. By the way, just bear in mind one thing. Israel hadn't had a home for 40 years at this point. They didn't know a home. They were captive in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They were bound in Egypt. Now comes a prophet who says, hey, God's going to rise you up. We're going to leave Egypt. The Lord is going to lead us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I hope you all know that milk and honey means there weren't rivers of milk and there weren't rivers of honey, right? It meant a land of abundance where their need was going to be met, where everything was going to be there, right? I'm going to bring you into a land of milk and honey, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. Now, listen, at the hearing of that promise, many of us would rise up and say, sign me up, Lord, I'm going. I'm going, right? But then they rebel. And not only do they rebel, but they rebel in a most heinous fashion. By idolatry, immorality, fornication, licentiousness. You want to keep adding on to the list of sins, you can continue to add on to the list of sins. They sin in a way, and God's anger gets stirred, and he says, I'm not going. He said, but I will tell you this. I will send an angel. And that angel will take care of the Ammonites and the Amorites, and he'll take care of all the enemies, the Hittites and the Hivites and the Flashlights and all the other different enemies that are in the land. The Lord, the angel's going to take care of them. But I can't go because you people are rebellious and you're obstinate and you've done evil in my sight. I'm telling you right now, most Christians say, okay. Yeah, Lord, you're going to take care of my enemies? That's great. That's great. You're going to provide for me? Even better. I'm going to go in a land of milk and honey? That's fantastic. Yeah, Lord, I'm down. You got the angel out there. He's going to be slaying our enemies. He's going to be doing them. I'm good. I'm good. Most people would have been content with that, but not Moses. Not Moses. Lord, you're not going to come. And he goes to intercede before God for the people. And one of the things that Moses yearned for, which should be the yearning of each and every Christian, is for that very presence of God. Not a presence of an angel. Not the supernatural things that angels can do. Moses desired the presence of God. And he yearned for the presence of God. And he desired, and that relationship meant everything to him. So many times when Christianity is discussed, I hear it said, and I'm not mocking this in any way. But we like to say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And too many times the characterization of that relationship would be the characterization used as a father to a child or a mother to a child or to a best friend or whatever, which does not do service to God. I love my father. My father loved me. My father didn't take the cross for my sins. I love my mother. My mother loves me, but my mother did not atone for my sins. Only one person did that. Holy Christ, how can we ignore the greatest, most noblest thing ever done in the history of the world by the author who did it? Why don't we desire him as we desire water, as we desire life? Listen, without God, we all die. Amen. To desire him, what could be more important? What TV show? What baseball game? What football game? How could your career, how could making money, how could any of these other things become preeminent in our life? How can our culture of consumerism and materialism so dominate our landscape? And where are the people of God that said, give me God, I just want God, and if I have God, I have everything. Amen. Moses was that man. Look at verse 15. Look at the heart of Moses. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Think about this statement. I said to you earlier that they didn't have a home for 500 plus years. They were slaves. They were slaves in the really bad sense of slaves. Generational slavery. They had no home. Now Moses the prophet comes along and he leads them. He says, I'm going to take you to the land of milk and honey. God had told me, and he goes before Pharaoh and demands the people to be let go. And you know the story, right? 10 times he demands, God does 10 signs, and then finally on the last one, Pharaoh, the greatest power on earth at the time, relents and lets them go. It's estimated that when the children of Israel left Egypt, that the number was about 3.5 million people that left. This is delivery. This isn't Moses going in and 15 guys walked out of the cafeteria and said, I'm with you, buddy. This is, he's leading a whole city out. And now they're in the wilderness. And let me tell you something, the Judean wilderness is not a place where you want to live. It's barren. It's empty. It's a place of scavengers. It was a place of thieves. Right? If God had not provided for Israel in the wilderness water, food, and sustenance, they would have all died in a matter of weeks. This is where they are. I want this to really be imposed upon your mind, impressed upon your mind, because you'll understand the statement that Moses makes. Notice what he says. Then if you don't go with us, God, do not lead us out of here. If God's presence doesn't go with Moses, it's the same as being barren and empty in the wilderness. It's the same. It doesn't matter if his presence, it doesn't matter. If his presence does not lead them, they remain in that barrenness. They remain in that emptiness. And let me submit to you, Christian, today. If God's presence does not lead you, you remain in that barrenness and in that emptiness, devoid of the power of God, devoid of the knowledge of God, devoid of the intimacy of God, devoid of the wondrous workings of God. We need to cling. We need to pursue. We need to rush in. We need to spend time. I go back to the word I said earlier. We need to come and we need to practice. And by practice, I mean we need to discipline ourselves. Discipline ourselves. Prioritize ourselves for our encounter with God. Great people of God just don't happen. You ever meet somebody who comes to speak at a church or something like that? And, you know, you see a great preacher or you hear a great missionary tell a story. You know, many times Mike and Rocky Bean come here and they tell you stories that could make my hair grow. 20 times they've tried to kill him. 20 times he's had guns pointed at his head. 20 times machetes at his neck. They told him that they would kill him. They told him that they would, before they kill him, they would rape his wife and daughters before his face, before he killed him. 20 times God spared his life supernaturally and miraculously. And we hear great stories like this. And then you have the opportunity after the service or wherever you are to sit down and talk to him. And you feel like the disciple on the road to Emmaus, right? Has this not happened to you? Man, did our hearts not burn while he was here speaking the things? And you go, boy, I wish I could be a Christian just like that. I mean, is it just me? Anybody else have this experience? Let me tell you something. Great Christians just don't happen. Great Christians, men and women of faith, men and women who are willing to take on the impossible. Men and women who, when they speak the gospel authoritatively, the words of God penetrate the heart and the soul. That comes from spending time with God. Spending time in his presence. And by the way, it doesn't become arduous. It doesn't become laborious. It isn't a formula. Everybody went crazy a few years ago when the movie War Room went out. I wonder how many prayer closets were built with Post-its and how many are empty today. It comes from desiring Him. Desiring the Lord. Oh, that we would be like Moses. Lord, if your spirit doesn't go. Listen, I pray this for the church, Lord, that you hear me say this so many times, Lord, that we would have an authentic, spontaneous move, genuine, authentic, spontaneous move of God. Because what we want is the Spirit of God. I said last week, I pray for the day. I pray for the day with all of my heart. I pray for the day. And when we gather as a church, both saint and sinner alike, when they would enter into this place, that the comment that they would say is truly the Spirit of God is in this place. This is a place where God speaks. And if the sinner ran for the door because the presence of God and the holiness of God would be in this place and it would be too much, that's a good thing. And if the sinner came in and in the middle of the service came forward and fell on their face and repented before the Lord and cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, is there mercy for me? That's a great thing. And if brother and sister believer enters in and says, Lord, I can't deal with the superficial religion anymore. I can't deal with the superficial life. Lord, give me yourself lest I die. That's a great thing. Church, that's what the church is about. It's not about building organizations. It's not about multiple campuses. It's not about having a blog and all this other different stuff that's out here. It's that the people of God would be identified by God. And we can declare the excellencies who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Listen to the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. I shared with you last week, that's my life verse. Been my life verse for decades. But the last statement, let him who boasts boast of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, who executes loving kindness and justice on the earth, for I delight in these things, saith the Lord. What does he delight? That him who boasts of this, that he knows and understands me. Psalm 46:10, the end of that great psalm, the psalmist says this, cease striving and know that I am God. Psalm 73:25-28, one of my favorite psalms. After the psalmist looks out on the landscape and he goes, Lord, the evil, the wicked are prospering. Everything goes right for them. They don't have a problem in the world. And then he says in verse 25, but whom have I in heaven but you? Lord, my heart and my strength, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. Paul says that I count all things as loss. I count them as rubbish. I count them as dung for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on in verse 10 that says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the power of His suffering and being conformed even unto His death. See, Paul was a scholar. Paul could have
given you chapter and verse of everything he studied for years and years and years and years. And he says, all those accreditations, all those certificates, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, all the accomplishments, man, I'm starting churches in all these different cities. I've been called as a disciple to the Gentiles. People are coming to Christ. All those things I count but loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ.
How many of us would be happy to say, I planted churches, man. So many people came to Christ. I did this. I did that. I traveled the globe. I preached the gospel. How many people would say the I. Paul says, that's garbage for me. It's lost. I don't care about it. What's my joy? What's my treasure? It's the surpassing value of knowing him. Oh, church, let us come to a place, seriously, let us come to a place where that is our passion, where that is the thing we strive for, where that is where Christ is the object, complete object of our affection, that we can think of nothing more noble, nothing more spectacular than being in the center and in the presence of God. What does the scripture say? In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The differential of God's people, the uniqueness, listen to me, the uniqueness of the believer, the true Christian, is that the favor of God goes before them. And it goes before them because of the intimate knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God. Knowledge of God. And that comes as we spend time in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 16. Moses says, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that I and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? Moses poses a great question to God. The whole purpose of Israel, that they were going to be a unique people, in whom God would reveal himself to the world. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Listen to Moses as he addressed the people. He says, for you are a holy people. Holy means sanctified, set apart, sacred. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Now therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. Israel was to be a holy people, a sacred people, a set apart people. They were fewer than the others. There was nothing merited in Israel as to why God chose Israel. Absolutely nothing. He chose them by his divine choice. There was nothing merited. He didn't look at them and say they're smarter than the other peoples. They're more numerous than the other people groups at the time. He saw nothing in them, but by his sovereign choice, he chose this group of people to reveal himself to the world. And he kept this promise. Even in disobedience, even in everything else, he kept this promise. This was to be the defining characteristic of Israel. They were God's people. Therefore, they should reflect God. That was the defining characteristic. Compare this to the church. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. You can turn there if you like. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The believer God chose to be blameless. Why holy and blameless? I keep saying homely. I have Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of angst in our society today about, oh, you know, there's the different things. But that doesn't matter. The church is to stand out in the world, not to we are lost in him. We are buried with him. And what the world should see from us is Christ.
Don't let your fingers do the walking. Some of them young people. They have not, no clue. I heard that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter writing to the church in the dispersion. But you are a race. Whoa. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. Look at that. He quotes from the Old Testament. You're a holy race. Now he's applying that. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. Listen up, church. Listen up. That you may proclaim marvelous. That royal priesthood, that holy nation, and we proclaim the was marvelous in our lives intimately and personally. And I'm going to submit this to you. The people who know God, the people who have that experience with God, they are distinguishable from the world, and they are distinguishable within the church. Believers are not known for our right doctrine only. Believers are not known for our liturgy. Believers are not known for the facts that we know about Christ. I say this time and time again, there are going to be many people who go to hell with a head full of Bible knowledge. But believers are known for the intimacy and the fellowship that they have with God. In John 17, 19 through 23, if you want to turn over there, listen to what the Lord says. John 17, verses 19 through 23.
The Lord in his high priestly prayer toward the end says this, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through the word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, thou didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Listen, don't lose that phrase in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And again in verse 23, that the world may know that thou didst send me. Christians and the church are to be set apart by God, that we may testify to the grace of God by our living and our heart for God. That's what it boils down to. What it boils down to. Don't come to church to feel good. Don't come to church to, you know, to get that spiritual rush. Just enough I need to get through the other 6 days of the week. You want to be a Christian? Pursue God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Too many who call themselves Christians know about God, but they don't know God. And one of the primary reasons for the lack of knowledge is they're at ease. They're at ease with everything that they have. They're at ease. There's no fear of God in their heart. They don't desire, they don't hunger because they don't fear God. They don't have that reverential, awesome dread of God. Amos the prophet, when he spoke out about Israel, made this statement in Amos 6:1. You don't have to turn there. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. They were taking it easy. They didn't know that the judgment was going to go on. He goes out further. He says, let me tell you something. A famine is going to come in the land. And there's going to be a famine. And it's not going to be a food or water. There's going to be a famine for a thirst for hearing the word of God. Let me tell you, folks. There's a famine in the land. Oh, there's places you can get the word of God. But they're decreasing rapidly by the moment. The heart of revival is the presence of God. Listen to some of the words of the psalmist. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to write them down, feel free. I encourage you. Psalm 18, 1 through 3, the psalmist says, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Psalm 33, 18, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him. I love this one. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. There's a great analogy about that because the deer that he's referring to has been stalked and hunted. He's been running. He's heading for the water brook for refreshing. He says, as that deer pants for the water brook, Lord, so that is the reflection of my soul, Lord God. So I pant after thee. And many of us who are in the faith are running every single day. And the world is squeezing us and being stalked. And we need to be like that deer. We need to pant for the water brook. But instead of the water brook, we need to come to the place of God and find refreshment and find renewal and find joy in his presence. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. And I love this one, Psalm 63, 1. Listen to these words in the psalmist. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that you? Is that us? Do we thirst? Do we yearn? Is our strongest reflex and emotion in our heart a desire for more God? Do we cry out to God, Lord, reveal yourself to me, Lord, reveal yourself to me?
J.R. Packer wrote a great, great book, one of my favorite books. It's on my top 10 list. It's called Knowing God. And he says this statement, we must learn to measure ourselves, not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. Many of us, I suspect, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us. Remember Job? You remember Job, right? We hear all the story. Oh, the poor guy suffered. Oh, boy. We know about Job's friends, right? Oh, those students were so mean. They came up with all these, really, you know, they annoyed Job. But, you know, Job was refuting his friends. And not always rightly either. You know that, right? And then God shows up. Yeah. That wasn't a good day for Job. God shows up. And after God rebukes him, you remember that beginning in Job 38? Where were you when I formed the world? Where were you when I created this? And he goes through this. In Job 42, he says this. Job says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. You know what he's saying? Man, I made some statements. I have no idea who you are. He goes, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 5, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. He thought he knew God. Until he had that experience with God. Mm-hmm. Then he realized what he knew, he didn't know. Mm-hmm. And he repents. J.I. Packer, as I mentioned before in his book, Knowing God, he gives four characteristics. And I think these are critical. Four characteristics for knowing God. If you want to write these down, I think they'll be valuable. Number one, he says, those who know God have great energy for God. And this is where this energy comes out. Where their God is being defiled. Where God is being blasphemed. Where God is being usurped and marginalized. Those who know their God are called to action. They have the energy that springs forth from them to defend the glory of God. Church, we need to defend the glory of God in this day. Make no mistake. God's name is being trashed through the gutter. We need to defend the glory of God. And it causes them not to rest. When was the last time you prayed and you wrestled with God and you cried out, oh God, they are blaspheming your name all over this country. Lord, they are defiling your name. The church and the people who supposedly go by your name have adopted wicked and sinful ways within the church. Oh God, have mercy. Defend your name. The second thing. Those who know their God have great thoughts of God. Do we see in this day of information overload and in this day of reconstructionism, do we see a God who is still sovereign over the world, that everything works according to the counsel of his will, that the world is not out of control, but everything is going exactly as God had planned it to go? Do we believe in a God who has a future plan for this world, a plan of redemption, a plan where God's name will be exalted, lifted up, where God will split the eastern sky with the voice and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the ark of the angel and the dead in Christ are going to rise? Do we believe that? Are we in awe of God? That's a question. Are we in awe of God? 2 weeks ago, Barbara and I sat on the peak summit of Pikes Peak at 14,115 feet. And I was moved to tears. I said, oh God, the glory. Who could do this? You look out, you see 8 states. This was made by the hand of God. You know, Scripture says, God spoke and the mountains trembled. Are we in awe of God? Whereas, do we relegate him to some kind of figment of our imagination? Third, those who know God show great boldness for God. All who desire to please God take actions that are bold, and they leave the consequences to God. They do so because which is the truth. And the fourth item, and this is a big one, church, and I want, and if you didn't get 1 through 3, get this one. Those who know God have great contentment in God. That's a big thing today. Nobody seems to be content anymore. But worse yet, within the church, nobody seems to be content. People say, oh, I don't have the joy of my salvation. I don't have it. Here, you're not spending time with the Lord. Come into his presence. You think God's a liar when he says in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy? If you don't run to the Lord, if you don't cling to the Lord, if your prayer is some 5-minute prayer you rattle out while you have a cup of coffee in your hand and you go in a car to head to work, yeah, you're not going to find that great contentment in the Lord. And you know what happens when the heart doesn't find contentment in the Lord? It seeks to find contentment everywhere else. Oh, I think I'll rip out my kitchen. Oh, I think I need a new house. Oh, I think I need a new job. I need this. It's going to seek contentment in everything else. And when you're running from place to place to seek contentment and you find no contentment, it's because you should be in the presence of God and finding all of his riches of grace in him. Amen. So the question is, does this information sound like you and me? Are these our desires? Listen, here's the litmus test. Is God your greatest affection? That's the litmus test. What do you think when you stand before that day? I said this last week. Do you think, honestly, on that great judgment day, we're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, hey, you know what? You're a good Christian, but you went a little bit overboard. You're a little bit too Christian. You know, you could have cut back a little bit. Do you think he's going to say that to anybody? You think he's going to tell Apostle Paul, you know, Paul, if you'd been a little bit nicer and maybe more relational and relevant to your culture, you would have lived a lot longer. You know, I know you're hardcore, and that's cool. It's not going to happen. You've got to come to that place. Listen, Christ is that pearl of great price. He is the pearl of great price. That one goes back and sells everything he has to obtain. There are no shortcuts in the kingdom of God. Christ is that pearl of great price. There's 2 things. Maybe some of you recognize, yeah, you know what, Pastor? I see some shortfalls here. There's 2 things. First, we must recognize how much we lack the knowledge of God. And we must learn to measure ourselves not by how much we know about God, not by our gifts, but how much we pray and what goes on in our heart. And second, and this is vital. This is vital. We must seek the Savior. We must seek the Savior. We must look for him. He says, if you seek me, I'm going to allow myself to be found. I'm going to come in. I'm going to fellowship. It's going to be you and me. Seek the Savior. We do that with God. discipline ourselves. If God is so worth getting up a half hour earlier, going to bed a half hour later, whatever it is, the point is this. Is he worth it? Is he worth it? I'll close with this. I remember when I used to play football. Even though the season was in the fall, as soon as the season would end, we'd go back to training. We would hit the weights, we would start running, and we would start doing agility drills, and that would go from the winter into the spring, and in the spring into the summer, so that when we came back toward the end of the summer, we were in shape for what they affectionately called Hell Week, which was when they would test us and measure us. Why'd I do it? Did it because I loved the game of football? Wanted to play. Wanted to be on the field. I wanted to be the best in my position to play. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about life. Listen, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt the Word of God. And I believe that the Word of God tells us that if we spend time with God, if we are before God, not with activity, with our heart, I believe all things are possible. I believe if we spend time with God, when we speak the Word of God, it becomes authoritative. Nothing is worse than the person who tells you, I'm a Christian, and then when they speak the Word of God, it is dead. It is dead. Because they're not spending any time with God. I believe that we can see things happen that we couldn't even imagine. Why do I believe it? Because I see in the Scripture God chose ordinary men and women to do extraordinary things. The only differential is that their hearts were bent toward God. Of God. The heart of revival is the presence of God. There will be a fire that starts, and it will go from one, it will go to. I'm not going to get away. If I were to end up destitute and broke, you were worth it. In our very first message in 2 Chronicles 7:14, we talked about the requirements of revival, and I'll reiterate it again. The requirements of revival are to humble ourselves and pray, to seek his face, and to turn from our wicked ways. Things we must remember, things we must do, if we're to understand that the heart of revival is the presence of God. Before we close, I speak to the church. Don't ever think, because I preach these things, that I think I'm better than you. Chances are I'm probably worse than you. But the burden that God has given me for this church, and I'm going to venture to say the burden that God has given me for the church in America, is that the church in America would turn back to the one true living God. There is a danger when we become so familiar that we develop into process, this is what it means. Let me tell you something. We need to repent. We need to run to God. We need to say, Lord God, I want you above everything else. And if that is you today, if today you have determined in your heart to do that, listen, cry out to God in repentance and come into the fullness of a relationship with Him. Hunger for Him, desire Him, thirst for Him, pursue Him. Discipline your mind, discipline your body, discipline everything about you to run to God and flee to God, because He is more nobler, more gracious, more better than anything you could ever imagine. And if that's you today, and you say, Pastor, I want you to pray for me every day because I heard the word today and I'm going to respond. Listen, you can come up to me after church. You can do whatever you want. I promise you, I'll pray for you. But if you're here and you say, wow, this really sounds good, but I don't think I'm in Christ, I don't think I'm saved, then listen, don't leave here today, please. I beg you. I beg you with everything. We talked about this last week, what it means to be saved. It means to be delivered from imminent danger. If you're here today and you know for a fact that you have not repented of your sins, you have not been born again, you have not by faith come to Christ, I beg you by the grace of God, please. We have brothers and sisters in this church that would be more than happy, myself included, to explain to you the way of faith and to share the biblical requirement of what it means to be in Christ. Yeah, I want you to cry out to God and I want you to say, God, save me. I'm a sinner, Lord. There is no help. Lord, unless you come into my life and unless you save me, oh God, yeah, I want you to do that. But can I beg you, please, can I impress upon you, please, 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 don't leave this place without turning to Christ and surrendering you everything to Him. Father, we come this day. Sometimes, Father, these things are way too weighty for us. I pray that, Almighty God, that, Father, Lord God, you would extend your hand to convict. You would extend your hand to save. That if there be anybody here today, oh God, that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would repent. They would turn to Christ. They would come for forgiveness of sins and by faith apprehend the salvation, Lord, that you have for them. For they are in imminent danger. For failure to do so, Lord, they remain under the judgment of you, O God. May they know that only Christ who can save them from that judgment, who can only one who can forgive their sins. And Lord, I pray that as a church, Lord, that we would pursue you with vigor, with energy, with vitality. By our personal and intimate knowledge of you, and that Christ may be glorified and your name may be exalted in this place. I pray this in Jesus' name.